revisions there.
Yay, I got it to record. I'm sorry. I was distracted.
Pulling up.
Yay!
Okay, let's take a look at Lesson 4. Does everyone have a copy of Lesson 4, first of all? Okay. Okay. Does anyone else need a copy? Okay, let's go ahead and work through our... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me see, Lesson 3, I think I have it my home. But that's all right, I'll give you next week's. We'll go that way. Okay, everybody, we'll go ahead and start with our devotion. And just looking for my copy. Oh, good morning, Dave.
Good morning.
Now, that's Lesson 5. We're working on 4 today. You can take that one, too, if you want.
This one?
Yeah, this one.
All right.
For Lesson 4, it's on the back of this, it's on the back of the ones that I have today. Yeah. Yeah, it was a separate page last week, but I have it here.
Can we pass that over? Thank you.
Yeah. So we can go ahead and read the worship portion. This is a meditation based on various passages from Scripture. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me.
Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say,
give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world.
Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the ancient days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of ages.
Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy.
All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
Lord, I will tell, while I am living, your love and grace with every breath, and greet each morning with thanksgiving, until my heart is still in death, and when my lips grow cold, your praise shall in my sighs be told. Okay, and we'll start with prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the Savior of all people. You want all to know and love you in faith. Help us know you more completely. Speak to our hearts through your holy word, and graciously grant that we may recognize you alone as the way to everlasting life and peace. Help us fix our eyes on you, for in your perfect life and innocent death, we see the love of our Father and find reason to use our lives in service to your name. For your name's sake, amen. Good morning. Okay, everybody. Now, for Lesson 4, we have a little introduction. Can I get someone to read the first paragraph? If you would, thanks.
Yeah. Consider the ways Jesus is viewed today. Some regard him as a fine teacher whose words of wisdom have value for all people. Some portray him as a fine example of loving patience, worthy of our emulation. Others consider him a martyr, who so firmly believed in what he was saying that he was prepared to die for it. With which of those statements would you agree, disagree? However, Jesus is much more than a teacher and an inspiring example. We are wasting our time and energy if Jesus is just a man or a prophet or an example. In his word, God has revealed to us who Jesus is.
Okay, now, before we get into the scripture lessons, I wanted to just take a look at the board real quickly. This question, who is Jesus, is one of the, central questions for, at least two or three of our faiths on the board. For Hinduism and Buddhism, not so central. But for Judaism, for Islam, and for Christianity, this question, who is Jesus, is very important. As we all know, Jesus is more than a prophet, more than an example. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior, and he is also the perfect sacrifice. And because of his perfect sacrifice, he removes our sin. Right? So this is, I know this is all literally preaching to the choir. We have some choir members here. But also, just a quick review. Now, within Islam, Jesus is a prophet. There were many prophets of God. There were many people who brought incomplete messages from God, or messages that later got corrupted in their writing down and other things. However, the best prophet in the Islamic faith is Muhammad. And what makes him best is that he wrote down exactly what God told him in the language of Arabic, and that language has stayed the same. And, when you read Islamic authors, for example, Ziyad al-Sardar, for example, what you read is that Arabic is the language of the Quran, and any serious student of the Quran studies it in Arabic. And I've had students who carried around their Quran and their Arabic dictionaries, too. In Judaism, Jesus was a teacher, but he was not the Savior, not the Messiah. Okay, and so, under Judaism, man is basically capable of keeping God's law, and so all we have to do is focus on that, and we'll be just fine. Okay, certain groups within Judaism don't even really think about the concept of heaven. That's not really important. Instead, they think of sin as kind of a mistake, and people make mistakes all the time, but mistakes can be overcome. In Hinduism, the idea is personal enlightenment, okay? And that concept of personal enlightenment means the wave understanding that it is part of the ocean and appreciating and growing in that understanding, right? So enlightenment is a personal thing. And the word salvation doesn't even seem to, apply. Finally, in Buddhism, it's individual actions. Those are what's responsible for your enlightenment, or lack thereof, right? And nirvana is the state that you achieve when you're totally enlightened, where you no longer want anything, right? You have now transcended your desires and your wants. So I just wanted to toss that up on the board real quick. Okay, let's go ahead and I want to read you the first couple paragraphs of Infidel, the book that Suzanne mentioned yesterday, to give you an idea of one experience of Islam. And here we go. One November morning in 2004, Theo van Gogh got up to go to work at his film production company in Amsterdam. He took out his old black bicycle and headed down a main road. Waiting in the doorway was a Moroccan man with a handgun and two butcher knives. As Theo cycled down the Linnaeusstraat, there we go, Mohamed Bouyeri approached. He pulled out his gun and shot Theo several times. Theo fell off his bike and lurched across the road, then collapsed. Bouyeri followed. Theo begged, "Can't we talk about this?" But Bouyeri shot him four more times. Then he took out one of his butcher knives and sawed into Theo's throat. With the other knife, he stabbed a five-page letter into Theo's chest. The letter was addressed to me. That's quite an opening for a book. But at any rate, one of the things that I think we have to ask ourselves is, how is it possible that a person can act in such a heinous and terrible way in the name of God, in the name of religion? How can such a thing come about? So with that question in mind, let's go ahead and start looking at our scriptures, looking at the lesson materials. And let me see, we are on the second page now. For those of you, last week I handed out the scriptures. They were on a separate page. Does anyone need a page of the scriptures in front? Okay. Let me see, this will be
and it's the last page of this.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, do you? Let's see, and it'll be the last page of this packet.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. That's not the same.
As the yeah. It's the last page of the packet for lesson four. Unless you picked it up last week, did you?
Yeah.
Do you have them? Check your last page.
Last week.
Oh yeah. Did you get lesson four last week? No, you just got it from me today. Then it should be on the last page. Okay, so as always, this is what I tell my students to do. We're going to look at the discussion questions, and then we'll start reading the scripture. So our first question is about Jesus and says he certainly knew what people were saying about him. But why would he ask the disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" So we're looking for their motivation. And the second question, what makes Peter's analysis of Jesus more accurate than the opinions of the other people? What made, you know, Peter's response better? The third question, what strong statement does Jesus make about Peter's confession? And finally, how does Jesus demonstrate himself to be the prophet who wants the gospel preached to the end of the world? Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And as always, let's just go around reading one verse per person. Rosemary, if you'd start us.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?"
They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets."
I have no idea.
Oh, okay.
No, just read mine.
Well, what about you, Leah? Who do you say I am?
Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell him who was the Christ.
Great, thank you. Okay, so now let's look at our questions. The first one asks, Jesus certainly knew what the people were saying about him. Why would he ask the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" If he already knew, why ask the question?
Just see where they were at in the whole thing.
To get their opinion? I'm convinced that all great teachers test the attention span of their students to see if they're paying attention, right? Okay, so on one level, that's clearly his motivation. What are the possible motivations do you think that might be?
He wants to lead into the next question, which is, who do you say?
That's right. This is just preparation, isn't it? Because he wants to figure out whether the disciples really have understood who he is. Because at this point, I don't think he's ever declared himself to them, right? And in the couple verses down, we see that he tells us that, essentially. Okay, well, let's go on to question two.
Rosemary.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I didn't know this before either, but Son of Man is actually, Jesus used that term a lot about himself, because he didn't ever refer to himself like as a savior. I mean, using the word,
right?
You know, but Son of Man actually comes from the Old Testament. I didn't realize that.
Mm-hmm.
So, Pastor Weatherstraat was telling us that Jewish people would know that term, that it referred to the Christ. They would know that that it referred to the Christ.
Well, and this notion of, I'm trying to remember where, is it the book of Isaiah?
I think it's Ezekiel.
Oh, Ezekiel, okay.
Isn't it in Daniel 2? Don't they use that term in one of the visions?
Maybe. That sounds familiar. We just did the Daniel class last quarter. Yeah.
There was someone like the Son of Man standing beside me or whatever.
Well, let's go on to question two. What makes Peter's analysis of Jesus more accurate than the opinions of the people? Well, who were most of the people saying was the Son of Man? Or at least according to Peter.
Prophet.
Isaiah. Yes,
yeah,
some say, take a look at 14.
John Baptist.
Yeah, some say John the Baptist.
Elijah come back from the dead.
Right, Elijah, they say. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So the people have lots of different answers to this, right? Now, it's very important that Christ gets to hear what Peter's answer is, right? So in the next part, he says, okay, what makes Peter's analysis of Jesus more accurate than the opinions of the people? There we go. Well, what is it that Peter says that these other folks aren't saying?
Not the living God.
Uh-huh.
It's not just a statue.
Uh-huh.
Go, oh God, he's
uh-huh.
real, he's alive,
uh-huh.
he's living, and he's communicating through Jesus.
Uh-huh. So this notion that God is here alive and in our presence, right? Or at least in the presence of the disciples, that was very important, okay?
Well, it's the only statement that's the truth.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that notion that the truth is absolute and the truth is scripture-based for us, the truth in this period of time, of course, scriptures hadn't been written, but they were being constructed, right? In other words, the actions that would become scripture were taking place. Okay? Anything else we want to say on Peter's analysis of Jesus?
Something I've been curious about is, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
What are we talking about?
I am not sure. I looked at some study Bibles about that. And the best thing that I could come up with was whatever you loose, whatever you start, whatever you begin on earth will be begun in heaven. That's the only thing that I could find. But I'm not sure I like that answer very much.
The keys of the kingdom has to do with,
mm-hmm.
Like in the catechism, if I'm mm-hmm. remembering this right, the keys of the kingdom have to do with forgiveness.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, it kind of goes to whoever you forgive on earth, that God will forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I mean, it has to do with their office, kind of, you know, their
uh-huh.
office as preachers in, I mean, in place of Christ,
mm-hmm.
their
uh-huh.
office in place of Christ. So, I don't know the exact words of the catechism, but
yeah, and that sounds about right. And this is one of these things I will certainly check on it, Dave. You know, but let me jot down the verse real quick.
Because I think they quote that verse.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Matthew 16:16. So I will check on that, Dave, and get back to it. Well, let's go on then to question 3. What strong statement does Jesus make about Peter's confession in verse 18?
This didn't come out of your own brain, Peter.
Yes.
This came from God.
Uh-huh. The notion of truth from God, right? This isn't Peter talking. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. Right? And Jesus is very emphatic about that. I tell you that you are Peter. Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, right? But by my Father in heaven. Okay? And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Okay? Now, let's think about that. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. What does that suggest about the church that Peter is going to build? Or that Christ is building through Peter, excuse me.
To me, it means that the Satan isn't going to
mm-hmm.
overtake everything.
Uh-huh. Satan will be powerless against it. The gates of Hades shall not overtake it, right?
Interesting way to put it, then, the gates. I mean,
uh-huh.
I can't think of gates as doing anything but opening them.
Yeah.
That's always
the sense I take from it is that, you know, most people when they die are going to pass through the gates of Hades, right? So the gates of Hades, those people involved in this church, they're not going to pass through the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades, that's the only sense I can make of it, but, you know, I agree with you that the phrasing, there must be something in the original language that we just don't know that would make the phrasing more sensible to us.
It sounds like the gates are aggressive, sort of offensive, sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
You do something.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought of Hades like a pit.
Oh.
The gates at the top and everything that falls in.
Uh-huh.
The church, the living church won't fall in.
Uh-huh. That makes sense too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's go on to question 4, unless there are any other responses on 3. For question 4, how does Jesus demonstrate himself to be the prophet who wants the gospel preached to the end of the world? What happens in verse 19, actually 18 and 19? That tells us that.
He's giving them authority?
Yes. right? And the authority is, he's clearly transferring authority, isn't it? When he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Right? Jesus is passing on authority, right? At least authority where the church is concerned, to Peter. Excuse me. And this establishment of, you know, Peter as the rock upon which the church will be based, this is very, very important, and it becomes sort of the anchoring part, right, of the church as an institution. Okay. This phrase, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right, I think is a very important phrase. And I was trying to do some research on it, and I came up with exactly, Rosemary, what you mentioned, which is the power of forgiveness. The power to transfer God's forgiveness, you know, is now in the hands of Peter. Okay. Anything else we want to say on question four? Well, then let's go on and take a look at, do the other religions of the world have a Savior? Okay. We can just sort of pick it up in our readings. The next reader could do the Islam paragraph, then the Judaism after that, and so forth.
Islam. Muslims believe that each person is responsible for his own deliverance. No one can deliver another. Allah will show mercy and compassion to those who show themselves deserving of such treatment by following the five pillars. Jesus is considered a sinless prophet, but not a savior.
Judaism, since they teach that people are inherently good and therefore capable of doing God's will, Jews have no real need for a savior. While people may sin, it is more in the nature of a mistake than a damnable offense. People can earn forgiveness for themselves through repentance, prayer, and good action. Many Jews still look for Messiah, but that Messiah is primarily portrayed as one who will usher in an era of goodwill on earth. Jesus is rejected as a false prophet.
Hinduism, man is basically good and needs to become aware of the truth. There is no need for a savior in Hindu thought. Each person is responsible for freeing himself or herself from the endless cycle of reincarnation by achieving good karma.
The individual is responsible for gaining enlightenment. This individual is responsible for gaining enlightenment and thus freeing himself or herself from suffering.
Okay, thank you. Now, I think you can see that when we're talking about Hinduism and Buddhism, the whole notion of salvation doesn't apply, because essentially individuals have what they need within them to achieve enlightenment. Now, when you're talking about Judaism, that quality comes through as well. People are good enough, basically, to follow God's law. I often think about this when I think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when we read about Jesus' life. What were the Pharisees and Sadducees and groups like them? What were they doing?
Kidding themselves.
That's right. They were kidding themselves because they were doing... What did they spend their time doing?
I think being self-righteous, judgmental, and trying to compete with each other is who's the better person, who, you know. Mm-hmm. And it was all comparison, so then it made it into a competition.
Uh-huh. They were competing, and they were competing to keep what? What was it that they were all about?
The law.
The law. To keep God's law. So for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the idea was that they would be keepers of the law. And you couldn't really be that unless you had studied the Old Testament, you'd studied God's Word extensively, which they all had. So this phrase, the Son of Man, that Rosemary mentioned earlier, they all knew that phrase. They all knew what it meant. So when Jesus referred to himself that way, you know, he was talking to people who'd been trained and raised up in a Jewish tradition. They clearly understood that. Okay? But this notion of behavior, anytime behavior is going to get you into heaven, right, you have to be very careful about it. Christianity says much, much more than behavior is needed, right? And at the same time, some people might say much, much less. What's required to get into heaven? I'm sorry?
A savior,
right? We had to have that, right? And now that Jesus has been the perfect sacrifice, what's our part? What are we doing now?
Just believing.
Yes. Believing, maintaining our faith. Such an important thing to do. And, you know, for me, because I came to faith late in life, I'm finding, you know, every year as I grow older, faith becomes more important. You know, and I never, you know, as a young man, you know, in my 20s and 30s even, I never would have thought that to be the case. But I'm finding it now, and I think it's, I think there are lots of miracles that go unnoticed, and I think this is maybe one of them, you know, so anyway.
So you're, about Judaism, you're saying that you think they're trying to do it for themselves? I mean, they can save themselves?
Absolutely. Right. Well, and I want to speak not too broadly, because there are different groups within Judaism, right? And Hasidic Jews are very different from Reformed Jews, are very different from liberal Jews. So it's hard to, you know, generalize across the whole spectrum. But for my Jewish friends, when I've asked them about this, they say, you know, Jesus, yeah, he was a rabbi. Fine. There were lots of rabbis around that time. Okay? And there have been others who have claimed to have this status of it. It's not what it's about. God gave us everything we needed in the Old Testament. That's what they tell me, right, when I speak to them. Good morning.
Hey.
Let me see, do you guys have lesson four? We're doing lesson four.
Yeah.
Oh, great. Okay. All right. Well, let's...
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So they're not looking for someone even like Jesus or Messiah.
No.
But they are.
They no longer are.
Not really. No. And in fact, there is a song. Well, you guys are all familiar with Fiddler on the Roof. There was a song that was written for the play that never got incorporated in the play, and I heard it on the radio one day, and it's called When Messiah Comes. Okay? I can't remember the melody. But they're just saying, you know, when Messiah comes, we won't argue anymore. And when Messiah comes, you know, there'll be enough bread in the market. And when Messiah, and all the rest of these things. So the idea, you know, perhaps there are sects of Judaism which are actively looking for the Savior and expecting him to arrive at any time. But that's not what's been expressed to me by Jewish people that I've known.
It's fascinating to me that Old Testament Judaism, what our mm-hmm. faith is based on, they were constantly being made aware of their sinfulness mm-hmm. and all the sacrifices for atonement and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And how did their own faith mutate so much that now it's just a feel-good kind of thing?
What a great question. I have no idea about the answer. But that's a wonderful question. I think also there comes a point... I mean, doesn't there, when people no longer want to believe bad things about themselves?
Yeah, it's true.
Right? You know, and once you reach that point, I don't know how you maintain humility very well.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I don't know how you look in the mirror.
Okay. I think
well,
all...
it's true about just Christianity mm-hmm. in general.
I mean,
over the centuries, true. Developed into all the religions we have
today,
uh-huh. and all the aspects of Christianity.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, I don't
it's
see why,
far.
Why
yeah.
Judaism would be any different.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah,
right.
You look at some of the other Christian, mm-hmm. and they're all responsible for, you know, saving themselves,
mm-hmm.
right? So
mm-hmm.
it's very similar
That's
to all
true.
The other ones.
Mm-hmm.
We're all like sheep who've gone astray.
Yes. Well, and I think, you know, I come back to this notion, like the first couple of paragraphs of this book, and I'm going to send this around the circle so you guys can take a look and jot down the title if you'd like to. One of the things that I'm struck by when I read this book, Infidel, and when I look at, you know, the history of lots of churches, is how if you have a charismatic leader and a faith which says your actions are what get you into heaven, the combination of those two things means that the people involved in that faith community can do all sorts of unspeakable things, right? And unless you're anchored in the Word, and unless you agree to be a student of God's word, you will fall. You can fall under, you know, the sway of some of these charismatic leaders. And I know that in the world of Islam, these leaders are called imams, teachers, and they have followings. And there are very, very different sects within Islam. So the Wahhabi Islamic sect, which is anti-technology, anti-modernism, is very, very different from the Shia. It's very, very different from the Sunni, and so on and so forth.
I have a question
yeah.
about Islam.
Mm-hmm.
It says that Jesus is considered a sinless prophet.
Yes.
Okay, now, then is Muhammad also sinless?
Yes.
Okay, because otherwise Jesus would have to be greater.
Well, that's true. That's true. I'm, you know, in terms of, well, this book talks about different Islamic texts. Mm-hmm. We're all familiar with the Quran, but there's another text called the... Let me see. I want to call it the Sunnah, but I don't think that's what it's called.
Sharia?
Sharia law comes into it as well. But Sharia law develops out of, I'm sorry, the Sunnah. Okay? And this is what they say. The Prophet Muhammad is not just the messenger of God who conveyed his message. He is also the person who concretized and realized the divine message in a particular situation. This is why the Quran declares Muhammad's conduct is an ideal example for Muslims to follow and to emulate. So the Sunnah is this book of what the Prophet said and what the Prophet did. So the Islamic imams over the years have tried to track down all of the statements of Muhammad. And they have very, very scrupulously spoken to people, okay? And then they said they have a long list, maybe 10 or 12,000 statements. And then they really checked each one to find out, well, no, we really only like about 2,000 of these. Only 2,000 are reliable. So the Sunnah and the Quran are both used, to teach the Islamic faith. And this idea that, Muhammad's conduct, right, is an ideal example for Muslims to follow. Now, it's interesting. Is Jesus' conduct an ideal example for us to follow? You bet. Yeah.
Somebody told me this week that in the Islam faith, there's a peaceful side and there's a side that is very volatile, that they want to kill all the Christians. Mm-hmm. So if you can't win them with the peaceful side, then they switch over to that other side, just get rid of them.
Well, and I don't know enough to know about
that. I didn't know if that was true, but someone told me that.
Well, the first paragraph of this book that's going around, Infidel, is a description. It's only two paragraphs long, so maybe the first two paragraphs, of this really terrorist incident where a filmmaker in Holland, in Amsterdam, was killed by an Islamic terrorist. And he was killed because he had made a film that was critical of Islam. Mm-hmm. Okay, and the last sentence is that, after he killed him, he took a 5-page letter and he stabbed it onto the guy's chest. And the letter was written to this woman who is the author of the book. And she is a woman who was Islamic but has left the faith.
She won't live much longer, probably.
Well, yeah. She was living in Europe at that time. I think she has since moved to the United States. She said that was certainly the plan when she was writing the book. But I'm only in the first chapter or so. It's very interesting, very well written.
Have you discussed Islam here yet?
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, and every week we have a question, and we look at it through, these five different lenses that we put up on the board.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah.
Excuse me.
Yes?
About them being peaceful, but most of them probably are peaceful.
Mm-hmm.
The day after 9/11, a friend of mine bought a Quran, started reading through it, and every couple of days he'd come over and he had all this underlined parts, and it states in there that they want to kill Jews, Christians, mm-hmm. or infidels, anybody mm-hmm. who's not mm-hmm. a Christian, or uh-huh. not a Muslim.
Uh-huh.
And so, killing or overcoming the Jews and uh-huh. whatever, that's a very basic part of it.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Well, I look forward to doing that, and maybe I can bring in some verses. My problem is just time. During the week, Dave, you mentioned earlier that it must be fun to do the research for this course. And it is, except that every time I get started on it, I say it leads to 25 new questions that I want to just, keep exploring, and, time doesn't allow for me to do as much of that as I'd like. Well, let's get back to the lesson, and we can go on to His Word in My Life, and we have a couple of options that are listed there. That's on page 3 in your lesson. Muslims recognize Jesus as a messenger from Allah, calling him a sinless prophet. Muslims consider Muhammad the last and greatest prophet of Allah, a prophet who Jesus promised would come. How do these statements contradict what the Bible says about Jesus, is question one. And suppose you're talking to a Muslim. He is willing to grant that Jesus is a sinless prophet. How could you use that statement to witness to him? Let's take a look at the first question. How do these statements contradict what the Bible says about Jesus?
Well, he's not from Allah, for one thing.
Jesus doesn't use the word Allah. That's one thing. Okay. Does Jesus talk about someone who's going to follow him? No.
The only time he says that is, I will sense there will someone will come after me. But then a few verses later, he describes it as the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. He says the Holy Spirit will follow, right? And the Holy Spirit guides us as Christians even today. But he doesn't talk about another prophet to follow him. So that part is a misreading of the scriptures, right? And the answer number one is that Jesus really never promises that another prophet will come.
Well, and he also said, I am the Alpha and Omega.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You can't get any more Omega.
That's right. That's right. Well, suppose you're talking to a Muslim. He is willing to grant that Jesus is a sinless prophet. How could you use that statement to witness to him?
If they say that, then why did another one have to come?
Uh-huh. It's a pretty good
so
point.
So is there another one coming after Muhammad?
Mm-hmm.
Or did Muhammad say, no, I'm the final?
Right. Well, that's one point, and that's a pretty good one. I thought of it a different way, and I thought about, you know, what does it mean to be sinless? If one performs good actions all one's life, does that make one sinless? I don't think so. Because I can perform good actions for the wrong reasons, right? I can, you know, rescue a family in floodwaters and get them up on the roof and save their lives because I want the publicity, right? I could do that. In which case, my good acts, if they're motivated by a sinful heart, are still sinful. So when you say that Jesus was sinless, right, it means that his heart was also pure. His heart was not driven by self-interest and so on and so forth. Okay? So sinless means beyond what humans can do, right? Because none of us, I mean, no one I've ever met can really rise above self-interest, you know, for any length of time. I mean, maybe as a parent we do, right? And maybe as a parent with the sacrifices we make for our children, maybe then we can. But even so, you know, there are all sorts of other reasons for that that might not be sinless. There might still be, you know, that vestige of sin within us. Well, that sounds pretty good. Let's look at option two. Orthodox Jews maintain that the Messiah promised on the pages of the Old Testament has not yet come. In none of the branches of Judaism is Jesus even recognized as a prophet, let alone the Messiah. The Jews were the chosen people of God and the caretakers of his word, yet they rejected Jesus. What important warning for us is there in their experience? Looking at what the Jews have done, is there a warning for us there?
Be careful lest you fall.
Yes. Right? Be careful lest you fall. Because essentially what's going on in Judaism, right, is you have people who know the prophecies, who know the Old Testament, and when they're fulfilled say, I don't think so. I know more, certainly, than this guy Jesus does, and maybe I know more than God knows. Because isn't that the temptation? When God gives you a sign to ignore it and say, nah, I don't think so. Not today.
Well, in that event of Christ dying, I don't know mm-hmm. if this is true, but you know, human reason would say, well, if he was God, you know, why do you let that happen to him?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, or,
yeah.
You know, or
yes.
Whatever. And then once you're removed from that event,
mm-hmm.
By time, how easy to forget really what it meant. I mm-hmm. mean, you know, 9/11 is a perfect example.
You bet.
You know, for a year, Christianity, like, well...
Mm-hmm.
And then just fizzled out.
Besides, they made a mistake and they don't mm-hmm. want to admit it.
Mm-hmm.
Have it over centuries.
And
that's why they live in the Old Testament.
And doesn't that sound like human beings, right? Doesn't that sound like me? Yeah, I made a mistake. So what? Lots of people make mistakes. Mine are no worse than anybody. Or, you know, admitting a mistake. That's right. Justifying, you know, your actions or lack thereof. And we do this constantly. And it's part of our old Adam. And it's, you know, it's not like we can stop doing it, but we can at least admit that it's there. Yeah, Jenny?
When I was newer to Christianity, I thought this same thing, or it crossed my mind. Thank God I mm-hmm. just had it in me to believe through the Holy Spirit, but it's like, well, why did he have to die like that? But to be basic, that's what was in back then. That's how you, you know, got to the people.
Uh-huh.
Everything was about sacrifice.
Yes.
So to do it on their terms back then, mm-hmm. that's what he had to go through.
Mm-hmm.
And it, you know, it took me a little while to, because mm-hmm. There's so much to it, you know,
uh-huh.
and always will be.
Right. Well, and I think that central idea of sacrifice, I'm not sure that we as Christians in the modern era are excused from it. I think that as Christians, at least where I work, you know, when I tell people I'm a Christian, some people are very supportive, but a lot of people are just like, oh. They're standoffish. And so there are things that if you are going, even in our society, it's nothing compared to Jesus' sacrifice, of course, but there are things you will sacrifice if you're a person of faith, if you're a Christian and you let
and
people
Jesus
know.
Says that's in the Bible.
Right.
You will. I mean, you're going to follow me. You're going to pay the price.
That's it. Yeah. That's it. Okay, well, let's go on to Colossians 1:15 through 23. And the supremacy of Christ. So where are we picking it up? Okay. Jane? Yeah.
I don't have that.
Oh, you don't? I'm sorry.
Hold it up here and I'm not fast enough. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
For by him all things were created, things of heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him.
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him,
and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
I think I'm already get lost.
21.
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled to you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out by the held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature in heaven. And of which Paul, have become a servant.
Great, thank you. Okay.
Something that crosses my mind every once in a while. Why am I so blessed to be in a church that stays with the Holy Scripture and doesn't add to it? And have been all of my life. That crosses my mind every once in a while. And I really don't know an answer.
I don't know that any of us can have the answer to that, can we? I mean, I would like to tell you, Dave, because you're such a smart guy. I'd love to tell you that. Okay? But that flies in the face of everything else that we learn from Scripture. You know, and the fact is, you know, God is acting in our lives. So
you can always say I was blessed by parents. Took me there.
Yes.
No, I was gonna say I think it has something to do with that whole thing about the elect, which I can't explain to you, but I think there's gonna be a Bible class. Isn't there a Bible class next coming up about that?
I believe so, yes.
So it might be a class you might want to go to.
Yeah.
Find the answer to it.
Okay, well, let's take a look at our questions for this round of Scripture. Question one asks, what proofs does Paul offer regarding the divinity of Jesus? And they're pointing us especially to verses 16 through 18. So what do we see there in verses 16 through 18 that indicates that Jesus is divine?
He was with God at creation.
With God at creation, right? By him all things were made. Anything else that we see there? The firstborn over all creation. That phrase is pretty important, I think, right? So not only is he with God at the creation, he's the firstborn. And he is the maker, right? For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, right? Thrones, powers, or rulers, or authority. All things were created by him and for him, okay? So the Alpha and Omega part, that's what we're really reading about here, right? Any other responses on question one? Let's take a look at question two. Agree or disagree? Jesus entered into this sin-filled world to teach people how to live at peace with one another. Verses 19 and 20. Was that his purpose in coming?
No. I disagree.
Disagree?
Disagree.
Okay. Well, what was his, if we all disagree, what was his purpose in coming?
It's not to live at peace with one another.
Uh-huh.
It's to be at peace with God.
It's to be at peace with God, and that can only be achieved through what we've been talking about, right? Through sacrifice. Oh, thank you. Jim, can I? Through sacrifice. And God demands the perfect sacrifice, right? In payment for our sins. And Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, that sinless sacrifice.
He wouldn't have had to come had we been, the whole peace and understanding that one.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't even make sense.
Yes. Well, and if we were good enough to be pleasing in God's sight, we would be awfully different people right now, right? The lives that we lead and the thing that we call human nature would be fundamentally different. What I teach, economics, could not be taught, right? Because economics is about infinite wants, right, and limited resources. And those infinite wants are absolute evidence to me, right, of our old Adam, of our sinful nature.
Well, yeah. I mean, it goes back to, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, mm-hmm. God, they could be in the presence of God. God mm-hmm. walked with them
uh-huh.
in the garden.
Uh-huh.
But, once sin came, sinful people cannot be with a holy God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you just can't mm-hmm. be in holiness
right.
as a sinful being. So, Jesus had to make that possible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And in that way, he becomes an intermediary, which is really important because these other faiths don't believe in that and don't see that that is even necessary, right? Because your own actions are enough to get you into heaven, right? Well, let's go on to the second question.
Dave, just back to the first question.
Oh, sure, sure.
I just have a comment. In verse 17, it says, "And in him all things hold together." So mm-hmm. We've not talked only about the creation, but we talked about him being at the forefront for all of us.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. That's a pretty important phrase that I totally skipped over that. Thank you. Do we want to go on to question three? Okay. Why was Jesus' blood able to effect peace between God and human beings in verses 19 and 20? What is it about Jesus' blood that's different from the blood of any one of us? Okay.
I mean, basically.
It was God's blood, basically. But there's something else. We come back to the central idea of who Jesus is.
It was perfect, holy.
It's perfect and holy and sinless, right? Because Jesus lived the perfect, holy, and sinless life. His death, the shedding of his blood, mattered more than the shedding of other bloods. Now, religions that demand human sacrifice have been common, right? There's one portion of a book that I use with my economic students which describes the Aztec religion, where those human sacrifices were daily. So that's every day there had to be human sacrifice. Okay, I mean, it's an amazing thing when you really start to think about it. And this is one of the reasons that they always had to be warring, because they had to have prisoners of war to sacrifice. And it was really kind of a drag when they conquered everybody, right? Because now they had to have a new system of, pulling people up for sacrifice. Okay, enough about the Aztecs. All right, let's go on to page four. The Gentiles in Colossae had been religious people. They believed in gods. Why then would Paul say that they had been alienated from God in verse 21? Because of their evil behavior, right? And the background on the letter on Colossians is interesting. In my study Bible I was reading, Paul is writing back to the Christian church in Colossae because he feels they have fallen under the influence of certain heretics and certain heresies, right? And there's a whole list of long heresies, about six different things are mentioned in the study chapter, or excuse me, in the Bible in the description of the chapter. So Paul is writing back to them saying, look, forget about how you behave. Forget about how you dress. Forget about the rituals. Don't focus on those things. Focus on Christ as the one and true way to your salvation. Focus on what we talked about. So he's writing back to them to help the church, right, come back to a scriptural basis, right, to what Paul had taught them. And when we think about it in that sense, right, this question, right, why then would you say that you've been alienated because of your behavior, because you're indulging in these heresies which have come about?
Other responses on question four? Well, then let's go to five. What has God done for all people through the death of the God-man, Jesus? What has God provided?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, salvation. We're able to face God now. And the phrase, I think, is pretty important. We're able to face God free from blemish, right? Or excuse me, without blemish. That's in verse 22. We can present ourselves wholly in His sight. And without Jesus' sacrifice, that wouldn't be possible. Anything else on question five? Okay, for question six, what can we do to make sure that we continue in our faith? And they point us to verse 23.
Move from the gospel.
To not move from the gospel. That's the key phrase, isn't it? It says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Right? Stay focused on the gospel. And in our case, you know, we just simply don't have access to Paul as a person directly. Instead, we have scriptures. And the idea of staying focused on the gospel, focused on the scriptures, is very important. Okay? All right, well, we can take a look at how other religions define salvation. Okay, and let's go ahead and just read, you know, one person per paragraph, starting over here.
Islam. The Muslim's greatest hope is to survive the day of judgment when Allah raises all people from the dead and judges them. Those whose faith and good works outweigh their evil works will enjoy everlasting pleasure in paradise.
Mm-hmm.
Generally speaking, the primary interest of Judaism is the present life. Some Jews do have hope for a life with Allah, but they don't spend much time defining that life. The Jews who do believe in an afterlife rely on their connection to Abraham as their guarantee for life. They believe that because they are Abraham's children, they will live forever, as long as they have believed and endeavored to live according to God's will.
Hinduism. The highest desire of the Hindu is to be released from samsara, the unending cycle of reincarnation based on an individual's performance in past incarnations. Moksha, or mukti, is the term for the soul's liberation from the karma that causes each reincarnation. The state of bliss is the result.
Buddhism. Nirvana is the goal of a Buddhist. Nirvana is a state of being free from desire and attachment to the present existence. Those who are free from desire are also free from suffering, since desire attaches a person to the present life. Buddha described it as bliss. In all of these contexts, Jesus as Savior means nothing.
Right. This notion, I mean, most of these traditions, there's no need for a Savior. Right? It simply isn't there. One of the things that Ziauddin Sardar tells us, let me see if I can track it down, is that, you know, the great fear of a Muslim has to do with Judgment Day, right? Belief alone is not good enough. It has to be supplemented with good, just, and charitable deeds. The account that one has to render on the Day of Judgment is a personal account. Only one's deeds, and not the intercession by someone else, can lead to salvation. Okay? Only one's deeds.
Heaven must be pretty empty.
Yes. That notion that, you know, it's our deeds, it's us that provide salvation. That's what these other faiths have in common. And whether you call it karma, you know, as the Hindus do, or whether you're talking about this Muslim idea of charitable deeds and good works, right, and personal is, all of these are fundamentally different from what we in Christianity understand, right? So, comments, yeah?
Like on Islam, it says the Day of Judgment, is that just their death, or do they have, like us, where we believe in Christ coming back again and taking the...
Yeah, the Day of Judgment comes at the time of your death. You die, and then there will be a day when everyone is rises again to be judged. But, and I don't know that I've heard this really explained very well here. I think Pastor Rostrat maybe did. You know, one belief of this is that God exists out of time. So when we die, we fast forward to the Day of Judgment.
right? Because it's we're no longer limited by this temporal existence which we currently lead. And I think the Muslims believe the same thing. You know, that, you know, there will be a day of judgment and you will be reconstituted.
But
and
it's
you will
not going to be like for all the believers that, you know, like when Christ comes again, mm-hmm. for us, well, that's what we're looking forward to, you know, beyond our, you know, unless we die before.
Yes.
But there's, you know, our death, there's that's judgment day. But if he happens to come back before we die,
uh-huh.
then that's for all, judgment for all. Uh-huh. Like the Islam, it didn't sound like it. It's just like when they die, that's mm-hmm. the only thing they have to look forward to. I mean,
uh-huh.
only time they look forward to that.
I think that's right. And again, I don't know the details well enough to say otherwise. Yes?
Do any of these other religions, do you think they have the idea of assurance of salvation?
No. And that's why the works are so important, because you're never certain, right? That means you have to continue to do good works. And you have to continue to, you know, tithe in some religions. I don't think it's tithing, actually. But, you know, among in Islam, giving a certain percentage of your income to charity is required. And I think it's 1/20th or 1/40th, something like that.
Yeah, I heard that in Islam, the only sure way that you can be sure going to heaven is to sacrifice yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Hook a bomb to yourself.
And again, and that is the ultimate good work.
Right.
And if you believe that good works are going to get you there, then that sort of activity kind of makes sense.
I think there'd be more people doing it.
Oh. And at the same time, I think there are too many. Yes.
Well, for Hinduism and Buddhism, what happens when they die? What do they think happens when they die? Because it seems like what they describe here is something they're doing when they're living.
Yes.
Are they reincarnated to this next level of
uh-huh.
whatever until they reach a state of bliss? But you have to do it in your life. So what happens when you die?
Yeah. In Hinduism, the phrase that's used is karma. And karma is your balance sheet of all the good things, the good works, and the bad works in your life. Okay. Now, when your karma gets better and better and better, you will eventually leave this cycle of reincarnation, and you will achieve nirvana, right?
Okay, because that's like they're heaven. Then.
That's right. That's right. Okay. And in Buddhism, the same idea. You're going to be reincarnated as many times as it takes. But if I have terrible negative karma now, I'm going to come back as something that's not going to enable me to develop much karma. Maybe a cockroach, something like that.
When they do in their reincarnation,
uh-huh.
this is important, but
uh-huh.
it's in my own mind, it's like their spirit, right? I mean, it's their spirit mm-hmm. is being
yes.
reincarnated,
and
but is it into something that already exists, or is it like a new thing?
That's a good question.
It's
about birth. So the birth of a new thing, every time a new thing is born, a soul for that thing comes from the system, right? How's that?
Yes. I mean, but doesn't that thing already have a soul? Like if it's a person?
Hmm.
Or is it only, it has the soul of whoever gets put into it?
That's a good question. And I have no good answer for you, Rosemary,
okay.
but I'll think about it. Maybe I can find something.
Who created that first soul in that
uh-huh.
reincarnation?
Guys, before you go, I'm going to send around lesson 5. Okay, so this is for next week.